Once again, we welcome this dear friend and speaker of the gospel to our pulpit. And we had him in 1992, 93, and 95. And I hope this is not the last time we had you.
I do too.
All right, brother. God bless you.
I love you, brother. Thank you. Well, good morning. I give honor to our God. We've sung of him already. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, and we honor the living God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the one eternal true God in the Trinity of His blessed and sacred persons. I'm so glad to see each of you. I'm thankful for the weekend of fellowship that God has privileged my wife and me to have with you in our time together. It's been a blessing, and we have been so grateful to God for the privilege of renewing fellowship with you. Back in the 90s, we had the privilege of coming to the area those three times that God granted, and it was rich, and it seems as though there was never a hiatus. There was never an interval of time in between. We just picked up where the sweet fellowship ended and started again, and we praise God for that. And I do thank the Lord for His goodness to us. I want to invite you this morning to turn with me to Isaiah, please, the book of Isaiah. And I want to direct your attention to chapter 53. While you're turning, allow me to say thank you once again for the kind hospitality we've enjoyed, the things that have been ours to enjoy with you and from you, and I appreciate it so very much. God so often manifests and displays His goodness through His people, and He has done that to us once again, and we're so very grateful. I want to read the whole of this chapter 53. We could actually go back to verse 13 of chapter 52, where this song of the servant begins. The picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in His sufferings as our substitute. We'll read, though, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 53. I'll read down to the end of the chapter, but I want to lift before you verse 10 this morning in the will of our God. We read in verse 1 of Isaiah 53, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep for her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." May our God bless this portion to our souls, to the honor of His Son, of whom these words speak, and to the glory of His name. Let's pray. Father, we ask You, in the name of Thy worthy Son, of whom we read here, in these words You gave Isaiah of Jerusalem 700 years before our Savior appeared in the flesh, born of a virgin womb. Father, how we thank You for what is pictured here of the sufferings of Thy Son, but also of the success that was His in that work of His cross. Father, we bless You today. We magnify You. And we ask You, Father, in the name of Thy Son, to glorify Him in us. Oh, that You'd speak to any that are without Him today, bringing them, Father, by faith and repentance in regeneration, to believe on the Son. Father, we ask it in His worthy name. Amen. Well, as we look at these words of Isaiah 53 again, specifically, I direct your attention to verse 10. As I do, by way of a title, I would give you this: Behold My Servant. If you go back to chapter 52, verse 13, you'll find that those words begin that verse. God says, Behold, My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then back in chapter 42, we have the first of those specific prophecies that are servant prophecies. In verse 1 of chapter 42 of Isaiah, we read, Behold, My servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put My Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. God is introducing the Lord Jesus Christ here as His servant. We want to say more about that in just a moment, but I want to first of all point out something to you that marks Isaiah's prophecies earlier. And that is relating to the person of the servant. In a real sense, earlier in Isaiah, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as He's presented prophetically, is seen as the King. And in being set forth as King, He is seen not only to be a King of David's line, but also, as Psalm 110:1 presents Him, He's also David's Lord as well as David's Son. For the one who's announced to the house of David is shown clearly to be God. If you would just notice that with me from a few passages early in Isaiah. First of all, the prophecy of His virgin birth in chapter 7, verse 14. Look with me if you would there. You don't have to. You take it through the ear gate if you only, not through the eye gate. But hear these words. And God is speaking here to King Ahaz, who was the ungodly king of the line of David over Judah. And as God tells him to ask for a sign that that kingdom will continue beyond Ahaz's day when it was threatened. And God as well speaks of the coming one of David's line. God says this in verse 14. Therefore, 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. Now Matthew tells us, as you'll remember, in Matthew 1:23, that name means God with us. Because this child that would be born of the virgin is uniquely God and man. He's God and man. The nature of deity, the nature of humanity, united in one person. And that is absolutely essential to the work that He would do as Messiah. He has to be God. Oh, so many don't recognize that. There are those who come knocking on your door, usually on a Saturday morning at most inopportune time. And they tell you they're witnesses of Jehovah, but they're not, because the Jehovah they're witnessing of is not Jesus. They don't recognize Him as being fully Jehovah God. But brothers and sisters, the Savior that sinners have in need is Jehovah. And even here He's called Emmanuel, God with us. Look over with me, please, at chapter 9, verse 6, another of these prophecies of Emmanuel, the virgin-born one. And as Isaiah, by inspiration, speaks of Him again in Isaiah 9, 6, he says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice that. He's the child born, but He's the son given. How is he the son given as the child born? Because he was the eternal son of God. The son God gave, as our Lord spoke to Nicodemus in John 3:16. But then notice what follows. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's our Savior. He is in his glorious person, not only the child born as man of a virgin womb, but he's also the son given who is mighty God. In those words, everlasting father, in the Hebrew could be understood, father of eternity. Hallelujah. That's our Savior. We point that out because Isaiah was given to see. Some say, oh, you won't find Christ in the Old Testament. Here we have we see that lie betrayed. Here he is. But Isaiah not only saw Christ, Isaiah saw him as the New Testament presents him, both God and man. And that was the anticipation of the Old Testament, that the Messiah would not just be a man born of David's line, but he would also be David's Lord as well, Jehovah in his being. Now, let me ask you to notice one more example of this as we think about the person of the servant that is presented later in Isaiah. And that is in chapter 11, please. Notice with me what Isaiah by inspiration says in verse 1. And then I want you to drop down with me to verse 10. In verse 1, we read of our Savior, the Messiah here, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now here's the picture that ends chapter 10. The kingdoms of men have been cut down like trees, and out of the fallen stump of David's kingdom, there's going to come a rod of Jesse. Who was Jesse? David's father. There's going to be a shoot that sprouts out. Some of you run into that when you cut down a tree. You think, I'm done with it. But all of a sudden, those sprouts show. Well, he's the sprout from Jesse's trunk, the fallen stump of Jesse. But then drop down to verse 10. Here Isaiah by inspiration says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now what is amazing here is the root of Jesse is also the rod of Jesse. I don't know if Isaiah's readers, when they heard this said, I don't know if they asked him. I can't do the Jewish shtick too well. But I don't know. Brother Isaiah, which is he? Is he the rod or is he the root? And Isaiah would have answered him like I did one time when I'd preached at Layton Chapel Baptist Church. There between, not far from Brother Rupert, years ago when I was a young man, and that's almost 50 years ago. We had preached there, and I was asked by the wife of Deacon Jesse Benson in the church, Brother David, do you want cornbread or bread or biscuits? And I said, yes. They would have asked, is he the rod or is he the root? And Isaiah would have said, yes. He's the rod, for in his humanity, he comes from Jesse. But he's the root of Jesse, in that he's the root of every one of us. We all take our origin from him, for he is Jehovah the Creator. He's the Savior, who because he's God and man is able to be the Savior. This is the one that Isaiah presents in those opening words. But then as we come to chapters 42 and following, he who is God and man is presented as Jehovah's servant. And that's specifically important because while there are many in the Old Testament who are called the servant of the Lord, this one is the servant of the Lord above all others. He is the one, if you will, the servant of the Lord par excellence. He's the one who is the preeminent servant. Because as we survey the lives of some of those Old Testament servants, they were marked by flaw and failure. Moses is one of those who's called the servant of Jehovah. And yet we know Moses' resume. He was not permitted to enter the promised land because he did not hallow the Lord's name before Israel when he struck the rock when God said, speak to it. He's a servant, but he's a flawed servant. David was called the servant of the Lord. And yet we know that David was marked by flaw and failure. It's writ large in Scripture. He had failed. He wasn't a perfect servant. Nor was Job. Job, we read, is the servant of the Lord. Everyone who'd been the Lord's servant of the Old Testament was one who was fraught by failure. But oh, this servant, this one God speaks of and says of him, in him my soul is well pleased. In him my soul delights. And he's the one in whom all the other servants are found to be perfect. You and I will never be perfect on our own. Even in our best day, there's enough sin in us to start hell all over again. But thank God, this is the perfect servant of Jehovah. He's presented in that way by Isaiah, that presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in His perfection, in His glory, as the one who, born of a virgin womb, lived perfectly. Just listen to some of the things He said in His humanity. When His disciples, as they're passing through Samaria, and they stop at Sychar by a well, His disciples are sent on a grocery buying mission. Now, they were sent to do more than buy food, the Lord Jesus tells them, when they get back. But as they're there, bringing back the food, they've got the groceries. They say, Master, eat. And He says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. If you and I lived on that, we'd starve to death. But He's the Son of God, whose meat was to do the will of His Father. That was His whole delight. He says, in fact, in the volume of the book, it's written of me, Psalm 40, Behold, I come to do Thy will, O God. That's our perfect Savior. Later He would say, as He spoke to some Jews who wanted to accost Him, He said to them in John 8:29, He that has sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. Brothers and sisters, that's the servant here that never erred, thought, word, deed, attitude, motive, intention. He never erred. Every one of us are guilty in all those respects. But He's the guiltless, the sinless Son of God. He measures up to God's demand. I don't. I fall so short. I can't meet His demand. But I'm glad for the one who took on our flesh and blood without sin so that He might, by a virgin womb as a man, live to do what we could not do. By His obedience, brothers and sisters, His acts of obedience, He measured up fully to everything God demands. He loved God with all His whole soul, mind, and strength. He loved His neighbors Himself. Every one of us failed those two of the greatest commandments. But He didn't. He's Jehovah's servant, I tell you. And the Father says to us, Behold my servant. But I want you, as you go back with me to chapter 53, please, to notice particularly those words of verse 10. For sometimes I believe we're so familiar with the gospel that things don't shock us like they should when we read the Bible. There are statements that are made that we've become so familiar with, they're, as it were, in a wrong way, common to us to the point that we don't say, what? And I think we have a statement in verse 10 in the light of what we just said about the servant's perfection as he's presented there. Listen to these words of verse 10. Speaking of the servant, Isaiah writes, by inspiration, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And then Isaiah breaks out in prayer, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here we see the reality that is spoken of concerning the punishment of the servant and the suffering that he endured. And Isaiah, it's marks this whole passage back to 52:13. Just look with me there, if you will. In the words of verse 14, notice of chapter 52 what is said there. Isaiah writes, as many were astonished at thee. That is, astonished. His visage, speaking of his face, his countenance, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Listen to those words. The face of our Lord mangled, his form marred. Why? Because Jehovah has been pleased to bruise his servant. You and I can't put that together, I think, fully. But when we think about it in terms of him and what he's doing, and Isaiah goes on to trace it out for us in chapter 53, as he tells us in those words, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But then they were brought to see the truth as it was in the words of verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Did you notice the substitution there? Let me reread it, if you will. And when I took my first years of Greek, we had a professor at Campbell College, Dr. Cronje Burnsford Arp. I love Dr. Arp. He passed, and I don't know where he is. He said Greek was the language of heaven. I hope he found out, but I'm afraid he didn't. But Dr. Arp, when we would mispronounce a Greek word, he'd say, "Ah, Mr. Morris, you put the emphasis on the wrong syllable." I want to put some emphasis on the syllables, please, in verse 5 as we read it again. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Did I emphasize it sufficiently? You see the him and us, the wonderful exchange that takes place in the gospel when the sinless one, Jehovah's pleasing servant, is struck for sinners, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. There's a great hymn that I think speaks so well of this. I've mentioned it a couple of times in the course of this past week. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Some of you may remember that hymn, and you'll remember there's a stanza that says, "Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." Who gave that stroke of justice? His Father. Who gave that stroke that brought him down to the pit for our sakes? The Father. Why? Because the sinless Son of God had become, by divine appointment and divine purpose and decree and covenant, he had become our sin-bearer, surety, and substitute. And if you and I were to be brought to glory, he would have to taste his horrors for us on the cross. And the wrath of God was poured out on him in a way that is immeasurable. I can't figure it. I can't wrap my mind around it. Thank God I'll never be able to. I'll never know hell's horrors because in his infinite soul, he paid the price fully as he took the sin and debt of his people and paid not only their sin debt but their hell penalty at the cross. That's what Isaiah's talking about. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then he goes on to expand on it. He has put him to grief. You mean the one in chapter 42 that he said, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul is well pleased"? The Father was pleased to bruise his well-pleasing one? Yes. He was pleased to put him to grief. He was pleased to do what you and I, thank God, who know him, you and I who are, by God's grace, we know that he bore our sin debt and hell penalty. You and I will never know the reality of what it is to hear those words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. I never knew you." We'll instead hear those words, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What will that be? And it will only be because of the sufferings of this servant, Jehovah's sinless servant, only because he took our place. He was willing to bear what was not his to pay for us who owed a debt we could not pay. We did not have the ability to pay it. We could not have paid it in eternity in hell. That's why hell's eternal. We would never finish paying the debt. But on the cross, the one who cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, could cry, it is finished. Hallelujah. To telestai, paid in full. The sin's debt is paid by the blood of the darling Son of God, the sinless one. And I was about to say, I'm sorry for getting excited, but I'm not. Oh, I'm tickled to death at the blessed Son. But at the same time, there's almost that bittersweet about it, that I have to cry out like Mr. Watts did, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? There's a sorrow that's mingled with it because I think of what he bore for me, that he might ransom me, that he might pay the debt that was due. And the Father bruised his Son. The Father put him to grief. And when you wonder what it's all about, the Spirit of God doesn't leave us to wonder. In verse 10, for Isaiah breaks out in prayer. I know it's translated differently in some other translation, but in the King James we read it as an address to God. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And here Isaiah, as he breaks out, he uses a word that is highly significant. In our King James translation, that word, those words, offering for sin, are one word in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's the word asham. Now, I know you went through Leviticus before going through Numbers. And as you were going through Leviticus, I know Brother Norm and I were talking about the richness of that book. You know, so many people get to Leviticus when they're reading through the Bible in a year and they think, I don't know if I'm going to make it. But oh, how rich it is when it points to our Savior as it does. And brothers and sisters, one of the offerings, you remember there was the burnt offering mentioned first, and then the meal offering, and then or meat offering as the King James calls it. Then there was the fellowship offering, peace offering. And then there was the offering that is called the sin offering. And then there was the guilt offering. The word for the guilt offering in Hebrew is the word asham that is here translated offering for sin in verse 10. And Isaiah is saying, when you make his soul an asham, a guilt offering. Now, both of those last offerings we mentioned from Leviticus, the five offerings, both of them are significant. They were the sin offering and the guilt offering. And that sin offering is actually in the Hebrew the same word as the word for sin, chata. We talked about it on Friday night, the word that speaks of missing the mark. And what it speaks of is this fact, that when the offerer brought that sin offering and laid his hand upon it, in the mind of Jehovah, that offering became the sin of the worshiper. Now, of course, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But every one of those animals offered was a promissory. Someone's coming who will take away sin. And the Baptist pointed him out on the banks of Jordan when he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And brothers and sisters, that one appeared. And when the Lord Jesus Christ mounted the cross and made it an altar of sacrifice, when he did that, the Father looked on him as though he were sin. He was not a sinner. He was not marked by sin. But when he had imputed to himself our sins, the Father dealt with him as though he were our sin. But not only that, he's not just the hatat. He's also the asham. The Father looked at the guilt of our sin and he said, that is placed on my Son as well. And he laid to his Son all the guilt of our sinful record. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Some dear children of God, the devil has a playground with you. He can bring up those sins of the past and you let him start beating you up. When he does that, just remember what the poet said. Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge my God refuses, Christ is answered with the blood. With his blood. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Brothers and sisters, all our sins laid on Jesus means that we don't have to carry them anymore. Hallelujah. He has paid in full the debt, and all who trust him, there is no condemnation. And Isaiah here picks up that great theme of those offerings and how this servant would satisfy, would bring to himself, bring in fulfillment to himself. He would bring the end of those offerings as he becomes our hatat and our asham, our sin offering, our guilt offering. And the Father judges his Son, pleased to bruise him, as though he were our sin and he were our guilt. Though he were sinless as his servant. Good news. That, by the way, is what propitiation means. It means that the sins that we have done that have caused God's anger, hot, holy, righteous anger against us, that has now been taken by Christ, that very anger. I like to think of it this way. I was preaching at a Bible camp up in Boone, North Carolina, some years back. And I use this illustration that I feel the Lord brought it to me, that every son and daughter of Adam in the world are born with a target on them. Every son and daughter of Adam. And that target is a bullseye for the wrath of God. But brothers and sisters, what the Lord Jesus did at the cross is he took the target, the bullseye that was on every one of his people, and he placed it on himself. And the wrath that should have been blown us to hell, literally. I'm saying that not irreverently. I'm saying literally, the wrath that should have blown us to hell fell on him. And that wrath is now satisfied. No hot, holy anger does God bear against his people. Israel is singing about it in Isaiah chapter 12 when she says, Lord, I will praise thee. Thou wast angry with me, but thine anger is turned away. Every child of God can sing that. And it's interesting, in chapter 5 and in chapters 9 through 11, you see that phrase, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. But then we hear him singing, I'll praise you, your anger is turned away. How can he say that? Because of what the servant does right here. Because of the work of the servant. Brothers and sisters, then we see the punishment of the servant in those first three phrases of verse 10. But I want you to look with me, please, further at what I would present to you as the prize of the servant. That is, we see his suffering in the first three verses. Now we see the success of the servant in verses 10, if you want to, D, E, and F. I know that's going to be easy, right? But in that last three phrases of verse 10, we see the success of the servant. Notice again the verse. Read it with me in its entirety in your mind. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Now notice the phrase, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Three things Isaiah says will happen when his soul is made an offering for sin. Now, I don't want to take you back to the days of grammar school, because I loved grammar, by the way. I was one of those odd birds. But when is a circumstantial, introduces a circumstantial clause. It can't stand alone. If I said, when I went to the Dalles and I stopped there, you'd know that that wasn't a complete sentence. If I said, when I went to the Dalles, I had some fellowship with God's dear people, then that would be a complete sentence. When Isaiah says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that's not a complete sentence. There's got to be something that follows that circumstantial clause. And there are three things, at least, that Isaiah speaks of here that follow that. When you make his soul an offering for sin, Isaiah says, to the Jehovah, who the Father who is pleased to bruise him, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, first of all, he shall see his seed. Now, who are they? This seed. Yeah, I'm one of them too, brother, thank God. His seed or his people? His seed, just as Adam had a seed and all in Adam fell, Christ has a seed. He, the second Adam, has a seed. But this seed was given him before the world began. That's the way John speaks of them. The Lord Jesus speaks of them. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. But if we who are sinful are to be where he is, he's going to have to deal with our sin. But because he has dealt with our sin, because he's been made an offering for sin, he will see his seed. And it goes on to say in verse 11, he will see the travail of his soul and he'll be satisfied. Oh, I can't figure that one out. Because we're the travail, but he's going to be satisfied. He's going to one day say about him, Hebrews 2 quotes it from the books of the Old Testament. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Won't be a son or daughter of missing. I like the way Brother Mahan said it one time. He said, there's plenty of room in heaven, but no vacancies. You think about that a while. Plenty of room in heaven, but there won't be a door and mansion. Oh, he, John, didn't make it. No, everyone he died to redeem, he shall see his seed. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and he shall prolong his days. Now, I inverted those, but I just want to make sure you get the point. He shall see his seed. Let me ask you to go back to Psalm 22, which is another Old Testament prediction of the cross of Christ. David prophetically takes upon himself the words of great David's greater son, the Messiah. In the words there, brothers and sisters, of Psalm 22, we read this in those last verses. Psalm 22, please notice with me, verse 30. I want to read verse 29 in conjunction just to give you a contrast there. Psalm 22, verse 29 says, all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. That's what Philippians 2 says. Every knee will bow. And none can keep alive his own soul. You and I cannot provide a ransom ourselves. It has to be provided by God. But then notice verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come, and what are they going to declare? They shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done it. That's what we preach, a he done it gospel. He did it. It's finished. Done is the work that saves. Once and forever done. Hallelujah. And that's what's on the lips of his seed. Well, I reckon I'm good enough to make it in. You won't hear that from his seed. You'll hear his seed declare, I could never have made it in. But I'm in because of him. I'd have never got to glory, but I'm going there because of him. His righteousness. In fact, he is my righteousness. I stand complete in him. That, brothers and sisters, that is the testimony of his seed. And he will see his seed. There won't be one of that seed for whom he died who'll be absent from the glory when all the shouting's over. Hallelujah. Well, really, the shouting will just begin, won't it? It's all over but the shouting. We'll be glorifying him. He shall see his seed then. He'll have a posterity. He'll have a people. Christ did not labor in the birth pangs of death to bring forth a stillborn, brothers and sisters. I don't say that in any way to be unkind to anyone who may have experienced that in the way of our listeners. But Christ's work at the cross was not a miscarriage.
He'll bring every son to glory. That's what Hebrews 2:10 says. For it became him, that is, it was becoming or fitting to him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to do what? Make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's just another way of saying what Isaiah says here. Every son brought to glory who was for whom Christ was made perfect in suffering. Every son. Not only that, brothers and sisters, there's that not only the posterity, there's also that prolonging of his days that Isaiah mentions. If you want to think of it this way, perpetuity, he shall prolong his days. He did not die to stay dead. Joseph of Arimathea could have put an ad in the Jerusalem Gazette, tomb slightly used for rent or sale. Somebody showed up, how long was it occupied? Only 3 days. Well, what happened? Well, the occupant checked out. Christ checked in to check out, brothers and sisters, and he shall prolong his days. And right now, living on high, he is seated in glorious session at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. What love he has! Not only did he give himself for us, but even now, he's interceding for us, both actively and passively. I'm glad for that because you know he told Simon before he went to the cross. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have thee that he may sift thee as wheat. Luke 22:31. I'm glad that he's praying for me. My prayers are nothing against the devil, but he gets hurt every time he prays. That's what he said at the tomb of Lazarus. Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me always. Brothers and sisters, if you're saved, you're on his prayer list. Hallelujah. He prolongs his days. They go on and on and on. But not only that, it tells us the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, God's full will is going to be carried out by the executor of his will, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? That's good news. Because you and I who are saved are in his will. Some of you remember Brother Ward. I know you were there back in 91 when he preached in the, I believe it was 91, wasn't it, brother? He preached in the camp. When we moved to York right before that in 90, Brother Ward would come up to Pittsburgh to a place called Library. If anybody's been there in this meeting, I'd love to know it. If anybody's watching remotely, Library is a little borough on the south side of Pittsburgh. And Brother Ward was preaching there. Well, we were living in York, so I drove the 4 or so hours out to visit with him. And while we were in the motel room that next day after I attended service, we were going to service that night and then driving back home, Brother Ward loved mysteries. And he especially loved Perry Mason. And one of the cable stations they had a Perry Mason episode on. And you know, it seems there's always a murder in Perry Mason. And so Perry and his crew were there. They were talking about the murder. And they were trying to decide a motive for the murder. And I can't remember if it was Della or Perry said, well, it may have been a will. And whoever said that, they answered. But the decedent was intestate. In other words, the person who died did not have a will. Well, Brother Ward had just made a visit to the bathroom, and he was coming out of the bathroom, and I looked at him and said, aren't you glad our Lord didn't die intestate? He looked at me and said, you better leave that alone, brother. He was going to get happy if I picked that bone too much, you know. But our Lord, when he died, had a will in place. It's called the New Covenant. But the only way it could be ratified is to be for the testator, the maker of the covenant, the will to die. And that's what he did. He died. And what are those terms of the covenant? Well, one of the most blessed to me, there are others, is their sins and iniquities. I will remember no more. Hallelujah. But here's the thing. I remember Henry one time telling in a message he preached about a person who had died, and I think they'd seen him on television, and they'd left him some of their estate in his will. But the descendants of the decedent, They went to court and had it thrown out. But here's the good news, brothers and sisters. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in hand. When he died to ratify the will, he got up to make sure its terms are fully carried out. And everything the Father, Jehovah, is pleased to do, Jehovah Jesus is going to carry out. He's going to execute it. And what he taught us to pray in that prayer we commonly but probably wrongly call the Lord's Prayer, in that prayer he taught us to pray, you remember how he began? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, those petitions he taught us to pray, he is going to bring to pass because the pleasure of the Lord, hallelujah, is going to prosper in his hand. History looks dark right now. Don't worry, child of God. Jesus is going to fix it. And John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Hallelujah. Peter says, where dwelleth righteousness? Oh, there's a new world coming. Jesus is going to make sure of it because the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of God. Hallelujah. As the waters cover the sea. Why? Because the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I'm so glad. Let me close by asking one thing. Are these things yours? Thank God, I'm glad I'm able to say I know so many of you are my believing brothers and sisters. But if today these things are not yours, I would say to you, run to Christ. But Brother David, I don't know if I'm elect. You'll never know if you're elect if you don't run to Christ. Greatest evidence you can have of election is run into Jesus. Run on now. Run to Christ! Don't delay! Delay may mean perishing. Run to Christ. Lay hold of Him by faith. Lay hold of Him in repentance. And He'll meet with you in mercy. How do I know that? Because He said so. John 6:37, he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And then he went on to say, and him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Ain't that good news? Oh, I'm afraid if I come to Jesus, he won't receive me. You don't believe he's a liar, do you? Him that cometh to me, I will no way turn thumbs down on. And I know that's so, because like the prodigal son, I wandered from the Father. But when by the sovereign grace of God I came home, the Father didn't wait for me to get to the door and give my prepared speech. He ran to me. Old men in the Orient don't run. They walk stately, but he ran. He came and he didn't just kiss me. The Greek is kataphileo. He smothered me with kisses. That's the way he welcomes sinners. I know it because that's the way he welcomed me. He's good to his word, I tell you. I'd say to you tonight, today, I preach long, it might seem like night, but it's not. I'd say to you today, come to Christ. Do not let the word depart, nor close thine eyes against the light. Poor sinner, harden not your heart. Be saved by trusting Christ.